Gang, if you brought a Bible, I want you to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, all right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I read a story last week about a couple who live in Atlanta who love the theater. They're actually from the Northeast. They lived in New York City for much of their lives, and moving to the Southeast, they lost and missed that incredible, insatiable appetite that they have for Broadway. So the wife especially was looking through the information and found out that My Fair Lady was going to reopen on Broadway, and this was going to be a very big deal, and it was going to sell out quickly. So like 11 months in advance, she goes online and she buys her tickets, and they begin to prepare their trip. They plan their vacation all around going to the theater to see My Fair Lady. Finally, 11 months later, the day arrives. They get on an airplane. They fly into JFK. Taxi cab takes them to their hotel, and it is stunning. It is just what they wanted and hoped it to be. They could look out their window and look down Broadway and see the lights of the theater. It was going to be amazing. On the night of the show, they got into another cab and arrived early. They went in and took their seats, and they were fantastic, like seventh row, dead center, in front of the orchestra. And as they watched, the place just began to fill up quickly. They knew it was going to sell out. In fact, that's what all the information had led them to believe, and sure enough, it did. Way up in the mezzanine, the balconies, everything was full. Everything, that is, except for the seat right next to him. And next to that empty seat was a woman who appeared to be there all by herself. And so he's sitting, and the play's about to begin, and he just begins to get more and more curious. I mean, how could a sold-out show on Broadway, a sold-out theater, how could someone have a ticket and not show up? So he asked her. He said, "Ma'am, I'm just curious. I mean, how in the world could someone have a ticket to My Fair Lady? My family's been waiting for this for 11 months. We've planned our whole vacation around this. And this person evidently had a ticket but didn't show." She said, "Well, that ticket actually, or that seat actually belongs to my husband. Belongs to my husband, and unfortunately he died." Oh, well, now the guy feels horrible. He feels terrible for even asking, but he's still curious. So he says to her, "Well, why wouldn't you get a family member or another friend to come with you?" And she said, "Oh, they're all at the funeral." Today, we're going to wrap up our series entitled Rock Solid. During this series, we've tried to touch on the major themes in Scripture that matter the most to your faith walk. We've talked about things like faith and church and worship and prayer and last time grace. I would go as far as to say that if you don't have at least a basic understanding and a working knowledge of these subjects, I don't know how you're growing in your faith walk. These are what make us grow. Each one represents a major element in your faith walk. Remember Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself, is the rock eternal." Almost every week I've asked you, how much peace do you know? How much peace do you enjoy in your life? How content are you in your circumstance? This is probably the one quality that you most admire in someone from a distance. You may not know them very well. They may be part of this church. You only know them at church, or you only know them in another department at work, or maybe in the neighborhood. But from a distance, you admire this person because you know their life isn't perfect, and yet they seem to know peace. You know that things aren't altogether right, but they seem to be secure. And from a distance, you admire that. They seem to have it all together, don't they? Well, trust me, church, they don't. They don't have it all together. But the fact is, they may know something that you don't. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast. That means their minds are already made up. They trust in Christ, for he's the rock eternal. That person that you might admire from a distance might be facing something more insurmountable than anything you've ever faced. And yet, they're stable. They know peace. They remain on track. And to you, that's impressive, and it should be. Well, how in the world can this happen? You see, church, the Bible makes it crystal clear that my security does not come from my IRA. My security does not depend on whether or not I've had the vaccine. My security does not come from my health. My security has nothing to do with how much money I have in the bank. My security has nothing to do with everything I do to try to be happy all the time. Has nothing to do. Instead, as the ancient text reveals, my mind's already made up. It's steadfast. I trust him, for he is the rock. To complete our study today, we're going to examine one of my favorite areas, the subject of priorities. Priorities determine what we do. Priorities, or aims, as they're sometimes called, they determine who we love, how we spend our money, what we do with people we love. Priorities build your life. They construct your life. Again, Isaiah 26, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast. You know what that means? That means they've already made it up. They've already decided what's important. It's a matter of priority. Years ago, I got to listen to the president of the CBMC give a series of lectures. That's the Christian Businessmen's Committee. It's an organization out of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And this guy was very successful, owns multiple businesses around the world. He is a follower of Jesus Christ, but he's also worth tens of millions of dollars. And the subject that kind of stuck with me on that particular occasion was, he was talking about how do you remain productive while keeping your personnel focused, on task, and enthusiastic? How do you reach toward the goal of your organization or for your family or for your church? How do you press toward the goal while keeping your personnel together, focused, and on track? He said, there are two things that are incredibly difficult, almost impossible to get people to do. One of them is to get them to think before they act, and the other is to get them to do things in the order of their importance. Okay? Now, this guy's been successful at many things. He's worth a whole lot of money. He's a very knowledgeable individual, an excellent speaker. And he says, in my experience, it's extremely difficult to get people to do two things, to think before they act and to do things in the order of their importance. Now, parents, think about this for a second. What if you had that in a vitamin form and you could give it to your teenager? You could get your middle schooler to think before they act and to do things in the order of importance. Every coach would love to have a protein shake, and in it were those vitamins, to get their ball players to think before they act and to do things in the order of their importance. You see, both are related to an individual's priorities. And some of you have probably taken time at one time or another to sit down and maybe even write out or at least make a mental list of the things that should be most important. However, how does that compare and contrast with how you live and the choices that you make? Few of us actually consult that list before we act. Church, I would argue one of the reasons there is so much anger, venom, dissatisfaction, and disunity in American culture today is because we are not a people who live by priority. I would argue that the subject of priorities is as relevant today as it has ever been. In fact, believe it or not, the Bible speaks to priorities in both Old and New Testaments. For not only are the subject of priorities relevant today, they're timeless and have been relevant for all time. 3,500 years ago, imagine that, 3,500 years ago, a man by the name of Joshua said the following, Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That is a statement of priority. That comes from a man who's already determined what's most important. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said this in Matthew 6, verse 19. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, it's a choice. You have to choose which one's most important. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That too is a statement of priority. However, the biggest and most obvious statement of priority, in my opinion, comes from the mouth of Jesus. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus says, seek first. First. That one word gives it away. We now know this is a statement of priority. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When Jesus made that statement, the context of Matthew chapter 6 is worry. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus is talking about all the things we tend to worry about. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Where are we going to sleep? Who's going to like us? Jesus said, don't worry about all that stuff. Your Father already knows what you need. Then verse 33, but instead of worrying about all those things, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all those other things will take care of themselves. Last week, I listened to a message by Francis Chan. Do you know who Francis Chan is? He's a pastor out west. He's written books. He was talking about this verse. He said, this verse is a priority in my family. He said, all of my children, my wife and I, we're very familiar with Matthew 6:33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things we tend to worry about will take care of themselves. He said, that's a big deal to my family. He said, surprisingly, my wife and I have a strong relationship. We are tight. And believe it or not, we've never taken a love language quiz. He said, my family's well adjusted. My children are developing properly. We get along. We love each other. And surprisingly, we've never gone on a family retreat to study the 10 habits of highly effective families. We've never done that. Instead, we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We keep it simple in our house. He said, church, listen to me. This is revolutionary. You may never have thought of this ever in your life. This may be far bigger than you realize. Jesus said that if we will purpose as a matter of priority God and his ways, all the things that typically rob us of our peace will take care of themselves. He or she will know perfect peace, whose mind is already made up, steadfast. We've already decided what's most important. So, as we begin, what's your priority? What's your priority? What matters most to you? In my estimation, there is nothing more unfulfilling, no quicker way to an empty, frustrated life than to live without priority or aim. You see, without aims, without priorities, you only do what you have money to do. Without priorities, you only do what your boss tells you to do. Without priorities, you only do what your family needs you to do. Without priorities, you only do what others demand you do. And each one of those is determined by what you want to do. You see, that's why without priorities, a clear sense beforehand of what you've decided is more important than something else, that's why you find yourself fighting the urgent at the expense of the important. Without a clear sense of priority, the urgent will always overpower and overshadow the important. You'll find yourself reacting to the fires in your life, the circumstances as they change. Without a clear sense of what's most important, what matters most, the urgent will always overtake the important. Do you know why? Because you're human. You're just like me. I'm just like you. And typically we get it exactly backwards. Here's what I mean. Typically, this is man's way. To me, my affections, my desires should determine my priorities. That's man's way. In autopilot, without giving it any thought, my default setting, my reset position is that I only do what I want to do, and therefore my desires establish my priorities. That's why I always have time to do what I want to do. Right? That's why I don't have time to help you with the kids, but I got time to spend a weekend with my buddies at the hunting club, right? I don't have time to come to church every Sunday. I'm just exhausted. I work 6 days a week, and Sunday's my only day to rest, but I got time to load up everything I own, put it in a camper, drive to Charlotte to go to the race. I don't have time to do what you say you need from me, even though I say I love you, but I got time to do what I want to do. That's because the natural default setting for me is my desires establish my priorities. What if we flipped it? What if we turned that on its head? What if we followed this example and instead embraced God's way, which is my priorities determine my affections. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. This could be revolutionary. I want you to think about this for a minute. What if I decide first what I'm going to love most? Think about this. What if I intentionally and on purpose decide first what I'm going to love? That's God's plan for your aims and for your priorities. Don't believe me? Listen to this verse, one of my favorite passages written by David, Psalm 37, verse 4. David said, "Take delight in the Lord." In other words, find your pleasure in the things of God. In other words, seek first God and his kingdom. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he'll help you. What's David saying? David's saying that where your priority lies, there you will find your affections and desires. If you think it through beforehand and already have decided what's most important, God promises, your desires will catch up. Your affections will follow, not the other way around. Look, let me tell you why this is so important. Let me tell you why this matters. Let me tell you why I've saved this subject for the very end. I want to open your eyes to something. The life you currently live, the satisfaction you currently know, the peace or lack thereof you currently experience is largely the result of the choices you've made in the past. And whether or not you arrive at excellence or mediocrity all depends upon the choices you make at the crossroads. And your priorities function as signposts to light the way, to help you make decisions. You see, the skillful life manager, what the Bible calls a steward, S-T-E-W-A-R-D, a steward, the skillful life manager understands the value of their personal priorities. Ask your 12-year-old what's important. Very quickly, you'll realize to many 12-year-olds, everything's important. Ask your 30-year-old wife what's important, and you may be surprised she feels the same way. Ask your 40-year-old husband what's important, and after a long conversation, you might realize that everything to him seems important. Everything seems urgent. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says the best thing you can do is to decide first what's most important. Rock solid principle. Here it is. The aim of every Christ follower should be to honor Christ. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that should be your priority, to honor Christ. Seek first his kingdom. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not here on earth. I mean, if you're someone who's never given much thought to what matters or what should matter, this whole idea could revolutionize your thinking. This principle is what's going to provide stability and calm in your life. Finally, the things that deep down you know should be important are finally going to be important. And it's going to make you feel good. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reminding the church at Thessalonica, which was a city in Greece, of his first visit there. You realize that's how we got most, if not all, of the New Testament epistles. The apostle would establish a church in Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica or Galatia. And then he would leave to go establish another church. And then he would write a letter back to the first church. And that's how we got the epistles in your New Testament. He's writing a letter back to the church to remind them of his previous visit and everything he tried to accomplish while he was there. In the passage we're about to read, what you're going to realize is that Paul is describing his MO. He's revealing his priorities. He's unintentionally telling us what matters most to him. And hear me, church, you will not make a mistake by taking the Apostle Paul's priorities and superimposing them over your life. Believe me, you won't. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." If you want to read about that outrageous treatment in Philippi, you can go to Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, and you'll find out that Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a little girl who was a fortune teller, and they wound up in jail for it. They were beaten with rods and then put into prison. That's the outrageous treatment he's referring to. Verse 3. "For the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God." Wow, what a practical statement. "We're not trying to please people. That's impossible," Paul says. "We're trying to please God. We're trying to keep it simple." When Jesus said, "Seek first God and his kingdom," Paul took that message to heart. Bless your heart if you're still trying to please people. Bless your heart if you're still trying to please everybody. Paul said, "That's not the way I operate. I'm not trying to please people, but God who tests my heart." Verse 5. "You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority." Do you realize that in the first century church, no one had the authority of an apostle? If you were an apostle, it means that you were personally commissioned by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul could have marched into every church and said, "You know, I spoke with him, didn't you? Don't you? You know, I saw him with my own eyes. You know, he told me what to do." That came with incredible authority. But Paul didn't do that. Paul said, verse 6, "We're not looking for praise, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted that authority." Verse 7, "Instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Verse 9. "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Do you know what Paul did to sustain himself when he went into these cities to start churches? He mended tents. He was a tent maker. Paul would go into the city and he'd set up his own tent. And while he was there, in order to eat, in order to take care of himself, he mended tents. That's why he says, we worked hard, night and day, not to be a burden to you. Unlike the jet-setting preachers of today, right? Fly around on G5s or whatever they are. You know, they stay in 5-star hotels. They demand 3 square meals at high-class restaurants. Only green M&Ms in the bowl in my suite, please. Paul wouldn't like that. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. So he said, I was like a child around you, and I was like a mother around you, and now I'm like a father around you, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Oh, church, I hope that means something to you. Because his words to the Thessalonican church are my words to you. Live lives worthy of God who's calling you to a better life. He's calling you to a brighter day. He's calling you to a stronger marriage. He's calling you to a deeper walk. Verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. From this passage, we get a snapshot of Paul's priorities. So let me just point out a couple of characteristics and try and help us superimpose them over ours. Here's what Paul decided first. Number one, that the Bible would be his authority. God's word would be the authority. When it came to Paul deciding what's most important, God's word would be the authority. It would be the standard. Did you notice how many times in 13 verses I read the word gospel or word of God or God's word? Over and over and over again. Why? Because that's what mattered to Paul. When you went to the church where Paul was teaching, you didn't hear power of positive thinking. You didn't hear the ebb and flow of cultural opinion or the pastor's opinion. You heard the word of God, how simple and pure it was. Did you notice verse 3? In verse 3 he says, the appeal doesn't come from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Paul wasn't tricking up his teaching, saying one thing one week to one church and one thing to another at another. Paul kept it simple. It was pure. His motivations were honorable. That's because, again, when Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom, all of his principles, Paul took that to heart, and so should we. See, priorities that are biblical are not subject to Facebook. You get that, right? Priorities that are biblical don't care what's going on social media. Priorities that are biblical couldn't care less who's in the White House. That's because the Bible is the authoritative word. Here's number 2 from verses 5 and 6. Authenticity was Paul's goal. In verses 5 and 6, Paul talks about, I didn't wear a mask. I didn't try to fool anybody. I wasn't operating out of hidden greed. I was authentic. I wanted to be authentic. Authenticity was my goal. See, that's what authenticity does. When you decide first what's most important, it breeds authenticity. Paul said, I didn't come in here and point to one thing while I tried to do another. I didn't say one thing and then be something else. I didn't do that. I was authentic. I didn't wear masks. You know what authenticity is? Authenticity occurs when real people say and do real things about real issues based on real priorities. My friends, that's church right there. In an earlier book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul makes this statement. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but upon God's power. How pure it was, how simple it was. God's power at work in your life, that's what keeps you authentic. There's nothing like seeing the fingerprints of God working in your life to inspire you, to generate your faith, to remind you of what's most important. That's number two. Here's number three. Relevance was his way. Relevance was the reason for everything. I want my decisions, my priorities, my aims to be biblical because that's the authority in my life. That's going to make me authentic and not make-believe as a Christ follower. And I want it to be relevant. I want what I think is most important because God's revealed it as such to matter. Look, too many of us make the mistake of categorizing our lives in two categories that we talked about in the very first message of this series, the sacred and the secular. Obviously, things like church and worship, prayer, small group, well, God cares about those things, right? So that goes in the sacred column. But then everything else we assume, my money, my time, my job, my career, my family, my recreation, well, that's all secular. God doesn't care about that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reason it doesn't work is because those ideas don't fit with some arbitrary list of consecutive priorities. I've asked people to describe their priorities to me before, and they come up with something like this, a list that reads, number one, God. We're all pretty sure about that one, right? If you're going to make a list of priorities, you better start with God. I've been to church twice. I at least know that much, right? Number two, family. Spent a lot of time with my family. I suppose it only makes sense they follow God. Number three, career. Number four, church. Number five, recreation. Listen, church, that's ridiculous. No one's life, no decision in life is that simple. You can't simply plug your circumstance into an arbitrary list like that, a set of random priorities, and make a decision. That doesn't work. Instead, based upon what we're talking about today, a verse like Matthew 6:33, you know what I'd encourage you to do? Write out a few value statements, things that really matter to you. Decide beforehand what's most important. Let me give you an example. Here's one of mine. My commitment to my wife or husband will overshadow any and all circumstances with very few exceptions. Now, I'm going to break that rule periodically from time to time. Things are going to come up. But as far as my outlook on life and living, my marriage in circumstance, in space and reality, my commitment to Amy overshadows any and all circumstances with very few exceptions. Here's another one. My leadership in our home with our children will take precedence over my work. Oh, dads, if some of you could get this, it would totally change your dynamic at home. Let me read it again. My leadership in our home with our children will take precedence over my work. And there are probably dads who are sitting here now saying, well, that's the way I want it too. Yeah, that's the way I want it too. Then why do you work all the overtime you can possibly get? Well, we need the money. Do you? Here's number three. My involvement at church is a reflection of my relationship with God. Bam! My involvement at church, the body of Christ, among these people, is a reflection of my relationship with God. Number four, my career is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Oh, here we go again, men. I wish you could get this. Ladies, you too. My job, my company, my business, my career, that's just a means to an end. An end, by the way, that's more important. It's not the end in and of itself. Here's number five. My life's perspective, my worldview, will revolve around God's word and my understanding of it. And number six, my satisfaction and fulfillment in this life are the result of God's blessing and my obedience to him. See, these are the relevant values and priorities of someone who gets it. They understand it. The goal is for the spiritual to penetrate every area of your life. Your work is just as sacred as your worship. It's just not as important. Your money is just as sacred as your family. It's just not as important. Your thoughts when you're alone are just as accountable as your speech in church on Sunday. Our priorities should reflect that revelation. So, I told you earlier that your priorities are building your life. What you have consciously or subconsciously decided is most important has been constructing your life for years. Do you like what you see? Are you happy with what you've got? With no thought and no consideration, your priorities are simply going to follow your affections. You'll only accomplish the things that you desire, that you love, or that are urgent, not the things that are most important. My challenge to you today is to flip that. Set your priorities on the things that matter. Make sure the Bible is your authority. Make sure authenticity is the goal. Be real, for goodness sake. And relevance is the way. Your affections will follow. And trust me, it will make an enormous difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so clear. Thank you for examples like the apostle that are so compelling. Father, convince us to turn off the autopilot and start intentionally valuing and deciding what is most important as opposed to reacting to what is most urgent. Go with us this week. Help us honor you in all we do, I pray. In the name of Christ, amen. God bless you, Grace Community Church. I hope you make it a fantastic week. I will see you next time.